Just before we start, I did make a mistake last week in my enthusiasm and talked about Jesus being crucified on the Sabbath, when in fact he was crucified on the eve of the Sabbath, because they had to get him off the cross before the Sabbath began. And in fact, that's it's a good error to correct, because when you think about it, the Sabbath was the day that Jesus, or that God rested after he'd completed his work. And so it's very, very apposite that Jesus would be crucified on the eve of the Sabbath, and so immediately after his death began the celebration of the completion of God's work. So my apologies for the mistake, but in a sense, I'm glad I made it. There are people who question why we're looking at Calvinism. Calvinism, in my view, gives us a whole raft of error that we need to be wise to. One of the reasons I need to go through it now is because as we get into John chapter 6, we're in John chapter 5 at the moment, and as we get into John chapter 6, one of the Calvinist misquoted and misapplied verses is John chapter 6, verse 44, which I'm not going to study this morning. But as we get into John 6 and later on in John 10, there are passages that are going to challenge us as to what we actually believe and whether we believe a Calvinistic view or a traditional view of salvation. And so I think it's necessary, because our effective understanding of John's gospel will be twisted one way or the other by our understanding of Calvinism or something other than Calvinism. I also want to predicate what I'm going to say with, I suppose, a concern as to how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. This topic has caused people to vilify and denigrate their brothers and sisters in Christ, probably more than any other. Many, many Calvinists treat non-Calvinists like dirt, and many traditionalists treat Calvinists as if they are willful harbingers of error to the church. And for the most part, neither of those is true. There you will meet the odd one who is on a mission to destroy, but on the whole, the only thing that takes place is sincere misunderstanding. And this is very important, because there are lots and lots of people, and we'll get to some names in a moment, but there are lots of people who are amazing teachers. And I have to say, it both humbles me and, intimidates me that such people stand up and say they're Calvinists, when I think the errors in Calvinism are so strong. And it leaves me thinking, is it me that's wrong? Because these men are not idiots. They're very, very, they're not only not idiots, they are also not anything other than sincere. They are people whose life and walk and work for the Lord commends them. So we can't dismiss people. One example of many names that we'll name is John MacArthur or John Piper. Both of those are avid Calvinists, very, very intelligent and scholarly men. Also people who are excellent teachers on every other subject. So you can't dismiss people because they're Calvinistic. And of course, not long ago, we had an exhortation from one of our number who said we shouldn't listen to John MacArthur. One of the reasons given was because he's a Calvinist. Now he is. And his writings that deal with or try to support Calvinism, strangely for him, because all of his other writings are amazing, but his writings on Calvinism are not taken from Scripture. His justification for a Calvinistic view is a philosophical justification, not a scriptural justification. So what I'm trying to say before we start is we are getting into a minefield, but it's a necessary minefield to pick our way through, because as we go forward, firstly, we will meet people who hold the views that we're going to talk about over the next two sessions, and Secondly, we need to know where we stand, because you can't. It's very difficult to go forward solidly with the teachings of Scripture if you're confused about what you believe. So I'm hoping this will serve to unravel some confusion. I have set aside two sessions for this, and I think you should treat the two sessions as one. So at the end of today, nothing will be complete until we've done the second session. However, we'll either find that two sessions is enough, or we'll actually find that we've still got some questions to answer. And if that's the case, I'm happy to do a third session. But let's see where we are at the end of session two. Today, all I'm going to look at is the roots of it, right, where it all came from. I'm not going to go into TULIP and all that. We'll do that next week. I'm going to look at what was the root, where did these doctrines come from, and what their central statements might be. So let's start with a couple of, if you like, warning verses. One is in Matthew 7, verse 15. And these are just verses that should set the stage for the way we approach these things. And in my Bible, this little passage is entitled, "You will know them by their fruits." "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." So we're going to look at the fruits of Calvin. Not the Calvinists of today, but Calvin the man, which was the origin of Calvinist doctrine. Also, turn to 1 John. First Epistle of John, chapter 2. And verse 6 is the key verse, which says, "He who abides in him," he who abides in Jesus, "ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So there is an expectation, not of perfection, but of someone who claims to be in Christ will at least endeavor to walk in a Christ-like manner, and would not have a life that is horribly different from, you know, he would hold to the same standards. And finally, a reminder from last week. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 6. Where Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." We're not supposed to think beyond what is written. And one of the things you will, I think, agree with by the time we get to the end of next week is that the Calvinist doctrines are full of things that have been added into. It's eisegesis, not exegesis. Things are being read into the text that are not written there. So if we keep those three passages in mind as a guideline for what we should do, I'll make a start. And unusually for me, today is not going to be full of scripture. It's going to be full of history, but there will be some scripture references. So Calvinism, I would say today, is the majority view in Christendom. There is a majority view which, not unusually, is based on error. Now, unfortunately, the secular churches across the nation, that's just the fact that quite often they all share the same error. And Calvinism, as we know it today, sprang from the life and works of a man called John Calvin. No big surprise there. And you may be aware of the TULIP acronym. And the TULIP acronym, the letters of TULIP, stand for 5 points, which Calvinists generally hold to. Some claim to only hold to four of them or three of them. What I think we'll also discover by the end of next week is that they all depend on each other. If you hold the first one, you by a process of logic finish up holding the others. So TULIP is total depravity, although what they mean by total depravity we will define next week. Unconditional, what's the word? Unconditional election. You know, my brain's frozen. Unconditional election, the L. Somebody tell me what the L. Limited atonement. So they don't believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. They believe that Christ died for a limited number of people. Irresistible grace is the I. Irresistible grace, meaning that if you're among the chosen, you cannot resist the grace of God. So it's not actually a choice. You don't choose him. He chooses you and puts you into his kingdom whether you want it or not, is probably an oversimplified way of putting it. And the final P is called perseverance of the saints, which again, the Calvinists have a twist on. We would think of perseverance of the saints as once you're saved, you can't get unsaved. They would think of perseverance of the saints as you have to carry on. You have to keep going. You have to press on. You have to persevere in your own effort in order to remain in your salvation. So that acronym was not actually coined until 50 years after Calvin had died, or slightly over 50 years. It was first coined at a famous church synod called the Synod of Dort or Dordrecht. In Holland, and it was taken from the component, or its component parts were taken from the Institutes of Calvin. So although Calvin never ever quoted the acronym TULIP, they were definitely taken from his teaching. And most of them, if you ever want to download his institutes, and they're an interesting bedtime read, I can tell you. But volume 3, chapters 21 to 25, will give you most of what he eventually put forward as a doctrine. The first three volumes, or two and a half volumes, are taken up with how he arrives at these conclusions. And it's an interesting read, but it's also a great cure for insomnia. So as we look at the roots of the history, we'll realise how we got to where we are now with this doctrine. And it's interesting. I was listening, and I'd recommend it to any of you who want to. There's a pastor who was an avid Calvinist, and he's now Professor Leighton Flowers. And in the middle of his ministry, he came to a point where he apologized to his congregation and apologized for leading them astray, and now teaches avidly against Calvinism and debates Calvinists very effectively. But he's got a very, if you want deeper study on it, he does some very good studies. So let's have a look at what he wrote, because one cannot ignore this. Some of the names of people who put themselves up as Calvinists, John MacArthur, I've already mentioned, John Piper, Alistair Begg, Sproul, John Knox, Spurgeon, A.W. Pink, and there are many others. D.A. Carson claims to be a Calvinist. Now, all of these people are well worth listening to on many subjects. So we can't just disparage people because they're Calvinists. And next week, probably more than this week, we'll get to what the nub of the problem is. But Calvin, in his institutes, and I haven't read his institutes cover to cover, but I've read large chunks of the first four volumes while I was on holiday. And he quotes Augustine over 400 times in his institutes. He was an Augustinian. So most of what he put forward came from Augustine. And Augustine was a Roman Catholic. Augustine was actually the author of many, many errors into the church. Augustine was one who, in his time in the 5th century, he was one of the first to say that there were many things in the Bible that should be interpreted allegorically rather than literally. So he introduced the potential to deal with creation as a, well, it didn't have to necessarily happen literally. We can take allegorical inferences from the creation story. He was also someone who introduced the whole idea that there would not be a millennium, that there would not be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, that in fact we're already in that period because people are being saved. And he inferred from the fact that people were being saved that we're now already in the millennium. And it was an allegory, not a real millennium. It wasn't a literal 1,000 years with Christ literally on the earth. Absolutely right. But Calvinists generally still believe that today. By the way, you'll meet many people who claim to be Calvinists. And when you introduce some of these things and say, so you believe this, they'll say, oh, no, I don't believe that. Well, then you're not a Calvinist. All right? Calvin put forward a raft of doctrines, and as we will see, he brutally treated anybody who disagreed with him on any one of them. So Calvinism comes as a package, and it has some truth in it. Like all error, it has some truth in it. So you find that there are things. I'll give you one quick example. People will say, you'll say, a Calvinist believes in predestination. So people say, yeah, but I don't believe in predestination. Well, I'm sorry, but you have to, because the Bible teaches predestination. What you have to work out from the Bible is who was predestined to what. And that's where Calvinism falls, because it's got the wrong people predestined to the wrong thing. But people who often claim to be Berean, they're not actually Berean, because they're not chasing these things down and saying, what do you really mean by this? They're taking the teaching of their favorite teacher who happens to agree with them. And people get disgruntled when you challenge something that doesn't actually hold together. So the various other things that Augustine taught, one was that the authority of tradition is on the same level as the Bible. So Augustine said, you don't just read your Bible, but you take the teaching of the church as being parallel with the Bible, and the traditions of the church as being, and they are all co-equally authoritative. Very, very dangerous if you're part of a church that's in error, because you've got to treat their teaching as equal with the Bible. Not surprisingly, therefore, it was Augustine that said the Apocrypha should be subsumed into the Bible. And when you get a Roman Catholic Bible today, it's got the Apocrypha, and the Apocrypha is treated as inspired text. That was Augustine that brought that to pass. He was also the author of the idea that apostolic succession from Peter is the mark of the true church. And we know of only one church where that is held to be true, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, Augustine was at the tail end of the Roman persecution of Christians, and therefore was trying to please Rome, as Alan just said. He was one who believed Mary was sinless and was to be worshipped. Saying that the Roman Catholics have Mary, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, as if she is able to pray for us because she was something other than merely human. But Mary was treated as holy because she was the mother of Jesus, therefore the mother of God, therefore she must have been holy. It's not a truly logical conclusion. He also taught transubstantiation, which means that the bread and the wine literally was the body and the blood of Christ. That it became the body and blood of Christ when you took it, and taught that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church, and outside it, the Holy Spirit gives life to no one. Now, Calvin was not only a part of this, but he achieved status by nepotism. His daddy put him in a good position and he got a job with the church. And so he was working for the Catholic Church. None of Calvin's institutes talk about his own experience of salvation. It's not there. Augustine, and I'm going through Augustine because these are all things that Calvin refers to in his institutes. He preached that Satan is already bound. We've been there, so there's going to be no millennium. He also preached something called baptismal regeneration, which means you're saved by your baptism. Now, this was one of the fundamental changes in doctrine that brought about infant baptism in the church. Because the idea is that when your child is born, you have them baptized straight away, and then their salvation is assured, regardless of what they grow up believing. Calvin later went on to express the same view, except he said the children of the elect, if they were baptized, they were automatically saved. We'll come back to that. But this is an Augustinian doctrine, that you can be saved by baptism, and in fact, if you're not baptized, you're not saved, was what he taught. And then he went that stage further and said that the baptism of infants saved the infant, and if an infant died unbaptized, then they were damned. So this is quite extreme religion. He believed in purgatory. He believed in salvation through the church sacraments. You take your bread and your wine every week to get saved. And the other thing that Augustine did, and later Luther did the same, and then Calvin did the same, was he persecuted anyone who rejected Catholic dogma, and Calvin later persecuted anyone who rejected his dogma. It wasn't specifically Catholic dogma, but it was a way of enforcing his dogma onto the populace, was to say, you either accept this or I'll execute you, or some such. We'll return to what sort of thing he did against people who actually challenged him to debate. So Calvin took much of this Augustinian belief into his institutes, and when you read his institutes, they scream out at you because he quotes him and quotes him and quotes him, and sometimes very lengthy quotes. There are some good reference books if you want to go further with this. What Love Is This by Dave Hunt is an excellent book that unpacks it. It is a bit tautologous. It repeats itself a lot. But the beauty is you can dig into it at any point and you'll find that he covers it fully. The big tome on it is The Other Side of Calvinism by Lawrence Vance. It's about this thick. And when you finish with it, you can use it for holding your door open. But very well written. And then there's Calvin's Institutes of Faith. So it's called the Institutes of the Christian Faith, and particularly Volume 3, chapters 20 to 25. Although the previous volumes, he's forming his thoughts up to this point. And Calvin expresses directly a belief in baptismal regeneration. You get saved through baptism. He preaches that the children of the elect are saved through baptism. We will find that that's a very difficult one, because the elect under Calvinism can't actually be sure who they are. So it's a difficult one. But we'll get to that next week. He believed, and I mean he sincerely believed. This is not, he wasn't deliberately expounding and bringing into the church error. He believed that what he was doing was through sound biblical exegesis. And in some of his writings, you can see sound biblical exegesis on some issues. But he regularly misquotes the Bible, or quotes it out of context, or gives views that have no basis in scripture at all, just philosophical views. And so the doctrine that comes from his writings is a mishmash of these. He believed in enforcement of church attendance on all, and he dealt with those who disagree with him brutally. What he did, Among the things that he did, there were two guys came out of a tavern one night and had a punch-up in the street. And Augustine had them executed for having a fight. He carried out house inspections. So he would come to your house or have your house inspected, and they would look at not only how often you read your Bible and whether you said your prayers. He would take your children to one side and interrogate the children about the conduct of the parents. Yeah, it's Hitler-esque, isn't it? And he would also ask questions about, because when he held sway in Geneva, he was dictating how many meals a day you should eat and the size of the portion you should have on your plate. And so when he did his house inspections, there would be talk about meals and what size meals you were eating and how many meals a day. Because if you were overeating or having too many meals a day, that was a sin. But these things weren't treated by a bit of advice and a bit of pastoral care. If you were found wanting, you could be executed, or you could be cast out of the city, and you could have all your property confiscated. And so if Calvin found you to be against him in any way, you would be destitute. I think back to that verse in 1 John 2, verse 6, that you would expect someone who claims to be in Christ to be Christ-like in their behavior. And also, why is it important to dig up this horrible history? Well, because we're supposed to know someone by their fruit, we read in Matthew 7:15. What was the fruit of Calvinism? Geneva in his day was a place you would not have wanted to live. You had no freedom whatsoever, and you certainly didn't have freedom of expression, as you will see in a moment. He believed in this elitist approach to the Bible. It was only to be studied by those who were qualified. The likes of you and me should never pick up the text and try to read it for ourselves, because we weren't qualified and might make a mistake. And when, more of this next week, but you can imagine holding these kinds of doctrinal positions, he would regularly come up against the unanswerable question. You know, somebody would say, well, scripture says Jesus died for the whole world, but you're saying he only died for the elect. You finish up with an unanswerable question, don't you? And he would always rely on the mystery. And it was never, I'm sorry, I've got the sniffles. If anybody's got a tissue, I'd. But he would always rely upon the mystery. The mystery being, oh, well, we can't know that. That's a mystery. So instead of explaining the text and explaining, bringing clarity to the text, he basically said, well, you can't know that. That's a mystery that's concealed in God. And not only can you not know it, but you shouldn't try to find it out. Well, this, as we'll see in a moment, is completely different from the gospel that Paul preached. Absolutely, absolutely. So the baffling, or one of the baffling aspects of this, is this. He preached that only the elect could be saved, that the elect had been elected or predestined to salvation since before the foundation of the world. So you didn't, according to Calvin, you didn't come into this world on a journey where at some point you would come across the gospel and either believe it or not, but that you were unable to believe it because you were dead. And scriptures like, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ, and so on. Scriptures like that took on a meaning that was different from the one we might first believe, in that it was what this meant was that God chose who was going to be saved before the foundation of the world, and he also chose who was going to be damned. and who is going to be saved and who is going to be damned is entirely a matter of God's choosing. You don't actually have a choice. You're either the elect, in which case you'll be saved, or you're not the elect, in which case nothing can save you. Now, of course, there is, under those rules, no point in preaching. Yet Calvinists are usually avid preachers. People like John MacArthur, people like John Piper, people like D.A. Carson, they have got hundreds and thousands of people saved in their ministry because they preach avidly and they teach people to preach avidly, but it's illogical to do so because, according to Calvin, which is the man from whom they take this doctrine, the elect are already elected, so they cannot fail to get saved, and the unelect are never going to get saved, however much you preach to them, so you may as well leave them to their own devices. Do you see the logic gap there? I have to say, they have some very clever debaters. If you ever listen to a debate with James White, he is a very, very clever debater. But he's clever in the sense that he never addresses the scriptural issues. He uses debate tactics to disparage his opponent rather than using scripture. So this is what Calvin preached. I'll get to why it's baffling in a moment. But he preached this. And what this leads to is probably the biggest offense in the whole era of Calvinism, is that this makes God the cause of all events. All right? God, before the foundation of the world, decided who he would save and who he would not. So he's the author of who will be saved and who will not be saved. He's therefore also the author of what keeps them from being saved, which is sin. So you've made God the author of sin. And there's no logical escape route for that. And that's the point at which Calvin, in his Institutes, says, but it's a mystery. I know we don't understand it, but you can't understand it because it's a mystery that's hidden in God. So it's baffling because he would compel by force all to attend church, and yet only the elect could be saved, and the non-elect were never going to be saved. But with that doctrine, he would compel everyone to go to church. And there really was no point. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, there's a little reference there where Paul says, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust well known in your conscience. Paul's mission was to persuade men. There is no point in persuading people if they're already elect, so they don't need persuading, or they can never get saved, so there's no point in persuading them. Do you follow me? The persuasion is wasted. Which could be why Calvin would not let people preach. He would preach himself, and he would let some of his chosen few preach, people who were qualified. But he wouldn't generally allow preaching. He wouldn't allow the freedom of preaching that we have now. But it's baffling. Why would you compel people to come to church when you knew they were either already saved or never would be? So what you have is the same as you have in any sect, which is a measure of enforced control. Certain rules that you must obey, and if you don't obey them, you're cast out. Now, it's on a lower level, but if you're a Jehovah's Witnesses and you go and have a blood transfusion, you will be an outcast. You will never be allowed to meet with Jehovah's Witnesses again because they have this rule about blood transfusion. Now, every sect has these legalistic rules that you must abide by and you mustn't debate. So what Where does this go astray with Scripture? Well, first of all, turn to Psalm 119. We've already had this verse, but I'm going to read all the verses because even though we know them, we need to remind ourselves what God's word says. Psalm 119, verse 105. So rather than have the word of God as only to be read by those who are qualified, God says in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. His word is freely available. There's no mystery in it. If you look at 2 Peter 3, the scripture cries out that the word of God is freely available to all. 2 Peter chapter 3. And the penultimate verse, I think it is. Verse 16. You have to start in verse 14, otherwise it's in the middle of a sentence. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. People who twist the scriptures do so to their own destruction. So we read that the word of God is sometimes hard to understand, but it's not deceitful. And people who take advantage of the fact that it's hard to understand do so to their own destruction. What you will find out, and I'm not going to place too heavy an emphasis on this, but we're going to look in a moment at something that Calvin did that was, if you like, the most visible fruit of his life. Now, Calvin had a premature death at around about the age of 50. When he wrote his Institutes, by the way, he was 26 years of age. So he wasn't exactly a mature Christian. He was 26. But he died in his 50s, in his early 50s. And a couple of years before he died, it was clear that he was still completely unrepentant about what he'd done. And we'll come to what it was in a moment. But he did, one could interpret it to say that he faced destruction because of what he did with Scripture. Now, that's probably a bit heavy, I don't know, but many people have suggested that. He had an early demise. Thing is, you could say the same of Arminius, who died at 48. So it's a difficult one, that, to know whether God took him early or not. But Jesus and the apostles, they didn't consider insoluble issues from divergent views to be acceptable. We were supposed, if you just turn to the book of Jude a little bit further to the right, and look at Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to contend for the faith as it was originally delivered to the saints, not something that was imported 5 centuries later. It's as it was originally delivered to the saints. So actually what you find is that the early disciples, after the Apostle John finally left this mortal coil, and he left behind him people like Justin Martyr and a few others of his ilk, there was no Augustinian doctrine in what they preached. All of this was added in the 5th century and onwards, and supported by people like Constantine, who, as part of his role, introduced paganism into the church overnight, en masse. And a lot of this fits well with paganism, which had very, very strict legal rules, not freedom. We also read in both Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 and Matthew 4, verse 4. You don't need to turn there. But it was said in both those places, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word of God is supposed to be life to every man, just as bread is life to every man. Yet, many Calvinists today express that Calvinism is the gospel. They will say, if you don't believe Calvinism, you don't believe the gospel. If you haven't heard Calvinism, you haven't heard the gospel. The problem with it is this, and I heard this in a debate only yesterday, where it was James White who said to Leighton Flowers, neither of us knows who the elect are. So for the Calvinist, they are not certain that they are the elect. Now, Paul in 2 Timothy, when he was on his deathbed, about to face execution, I think, he said, there's a crown laid up for me. I've run the good race. I fought the fight. There's a crown laid up for me. He was saying, I can't wait to get there. There was no doubt in his mind that he was the elect. We do not have to doubt that we are the elect. We can have an assurance of salvation, the Bible tells us. But if you follow Calvinism, you cannot be assured. A, because you're not sure whether you were elected. And even if you were, you're not sure whether you've hung on to it. It's difficult. It's very difficult. But Peter and Paul's gospel was always to everyone in their audience. It didn't have this separation of elect and others. It talked about the salvation of all men. Acts 10. And I could have you here for hours going through scriptures that make this point, but I'm just going to pick a couple. Acts chapter 10. And verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Whoever believes. Now, the Calvinist view is you can't believe, you're dead. A corpse doesn't believe in anything. And it makes this mistake of identifying biblical death with literal death. In Scripture, those who are unsaved are always spoken of as dying, and those who are saved are always spoken of as going to sleep. So there is a difference in description. But biblical death is being separated from God. It isn't ceasing to exist. When Adam took of the fruit of the tree, and God had said, as soon as you eat of it, you will surely die. From that moment, Adam was spiritually dead, spiritually cut off from God. But he was still walking around and he still was able to respond to God. He had a conversation with God and God made him a garment, for goodness sake, and told him how to conduct himself from that point forward. And then the rest of what they call the scarlet thread of redemption was dependent upon people responding to God. The Calvinists would say, oh yeah, but he regenerated them and allowed them therefore to respond. So effectively, Calvinist teaching is that you're kind of born again before you believe. So regeneration leads to you receiving the gift of faith that enables you to believe. But that's not the way the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches that you have to believe. And we heard it in John chapter 3 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you be born again. And then the next passage tells us that being born again involves believing on Jesus. And this point is repeated right through John's gospel, which is why getting the right take on this doctrine is so important. We all have the ability to believe. What we need is the evidence. And when we're given the evidence by someone who tries to persuade us, we can be persuaded that the gospel is true and we can be saved out of our own free will. Let me just say at this point, I'll return to it next week. Predestination was not to salvation. There are lots of passages that we will look at next week and you think, well, surely that means salvation. But when we look at it a bit more closely, you'll find in every case, predestination was people being predestined to receive certain benefits or predestined to service or predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ once they were in Christ. It was a conditional predestination for those who believed. And we'll cover that more thoroughly next week. But just keep that in the back of your mind. When you read scriptures about predestination, you have to ask who was predestined to what. And predestination is not to salvation. Predestination is to the benefit of salvation, if indeed you get saved. I will use this analogy. I'm in the process of finishing working for a company where I'm an employer. I employ a team. Now, anybody that works for me gets the benefit of working for me. In that sense, they're predestined. If they sign up to work for me, they're predestined to get a pension scheme, a company car, a decent wage, and me looking after them. There's a certain predestination to anybody that comes and works for me. Nobody that doesn't work for me is predestined to any of that, but they have to say, yes, okay, I'll work for you. And it's as simple as that. The analogy is simple as that. People have to be persuaded and say, yes, I want to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to put my trust in Jesus. That's not a work. And Calvinism teaches that that alone is a work, and therefore salvation is by your works. No. All you do is you say, oh, I get it. Yes, please. You haven't done a work. Calvinism reinterprets many common phrases and words. And you start to find that the words all men, world, everyone that thirsts, any man, whosoever, they all have to be crossed out and you have to write in there, elect. Right? God so loved the elect that he gave his only son that, right? Or in 1 John, I can't remember, chapter 3 or 4, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Sorry, no, the elect. And what they do is they say, well, by the whole world, it means that there will be people all over the world who benefit from this. That's clearly in the Greek not what's meant here. It's a general phrase that refers to everybody who's got legs, everybody that walks around, and even those who are disabled who don't have legs. It's every soul, everyone. So the text makes more sense if you just stick with the obvious meaning of these words. Calvinists would reinterpret all of those, and we'll look at some of them as we go forward. So it actually undermines God's character, all of this. Instead of a loving God, and by the way, we must and do accept God does have foreknowledge. He knows who will be saved. He is outside time. He knows who will be saved, and he has that foreknowledge to know who will be saved. And Romans 8 tells us that because of that foreknowledge, he sets aside benefits for those who will be saved. There's no doubt about any of that. It's really nuanced, this. foreknowledge doesn't mean caused. And that's an important distinction. I watched a football match inadvertently. I don't normally watch football matches, but my father-in-law has them on all the time. And I saw a goal. And it was quite a spectacular goal. I can't even remember the names of the teams because I'm really not interested. But I remember thinking, oh, that was clever. Later on, they were playing, bits. They were highlights. They were playing highlights. And I looked up, and they're going to play the highlight of this goal being scored. I had foreknowledge. I knew what that was going to look like. I was able, had he not been deaf, I could have said to my father-in-law, that ball's going to go in the top right-hand corner of the net. He wouldn't have even dreamt of saying, did you cause that? Did you make that happen? How did you know? I knew because I had foreknowledge, but I didn't cause it. God has foreknowledge of who will be saved. And he knows who won't be saved, but he doesn't cause them not to be saved. He leaves it to their free will. He gives them the gospel. He leaves them without excuse, we read in Romans chapter 1. Right? You know that God is there because of creation. Therefore, he's presented himself in a way where he's given no man any excuse for rejecting him. And he says, are you in or are you out? Do you reject or do you accept? It's a matter of free will. Calvinism paints this picture of God in a different light. It says he's someone who before the foundation of the world said, those I will save and those I will not. And that decision is made. And as we've said, the logical outworking of that is he becomes the author of sin. Well, in Psalm 145, verse 9, we read that his tender mercies are over all his works. In Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, we read, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. One of the central quotations from Calvinism is, when asked why does God damn the majority? Why has he damned the majority before the foundation of the world? And he says, well, it's a mystery, and he does it because it's his pleasure to do it. That's the Calvinistic teaching. It's God's pleasure to damn people. It in some way glorifies him to damn people. What God says is he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In 2 Peter 3 verse 9, it says he's not willing for any to perish. The Calvinist would have to say he's not willing for any outside the elect. He's not willing for the elect to perish. But no, he's not willing for any to perish. It's 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. We'll turn to 1 Timothy because there are two quick quotations I'd like you to see. One of the things that worries me about this doctrine is it undermines our security in our salvation. We tend to think, well, am I really saved? Can I be sure? What do I need to do? I thought salvation wasn't by works. So what can I do? I can't do anything to save myself. So am I as secure as I thought I was? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, we read, I'll start with verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men, not the elect, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Right? This Calvinist doctrine is at odds with the scripture in so many ways, and we could be here for weeks just looking at the various ways in which it parts company. Just turn over to Well, it's probably on the same double page, 1 Timothy 4. And verse 10. For to this end we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially those who believe. Right? It's a compelling verse. There are some who won't be saved, but if they want to be saved, they can be. So he's the Saviour of all men, and we read that in the epistles of John. He died for the sins of the whole world. Some don't accept that, but it's a matter of free will. Many people who claim to be Calvinists, they try to disassociate themselves from his doctrines in some way, because they get very uncomfortable with some of the challenges that are brought. However, most of them, particularly those that teach it, the John Pipers and the John MacArthurs, and these are not meant to be taken lightly, they truly believe that Calvinism, or that the Bible teaches Calvinism. Spurgeon said, I believe nothing because Calvin taught it, but because I have found his teaching in the Word of God. I would have to disagree. And I do so respectfully, because a lot of these men I really, really respect. So, we're going to finish with something that I think just... You have to ask yourself, after I've been through this next little bit, would I normally go to such a man for my doctrine? So I'll just remind you of Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, which is where we are told, you know them by their fruit. Okay? So his life should indicate by its fruit the anointing of God or otherwise. Now, aside from baptismal regeneration, which is an infant baptism, also a belief in the reprobation for God's pleasure. He would cast people into hell for God's pleasure, when God himself has said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Enforcement of his doctrines using the secular sword, having people put to death. I want to look at one particular, if you like it, I was going to say it's a peak of his performance. It's not a peak you'd really take pleasure in. Anybody that... This is a quote from a letter that he wrote. And he was speaking about those who came from belief... They came to belief from Roman Catholicism. Now, Calvin believed that if you were baptized as a Roman Catholic, that baptism would hold good in your life with the Reformed Christianity. So you were saved by that baptism. Okay? That's what he believed. But there was this group of people referred to as the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists were people who walked so far in their faith and then realized my baptism was meaningless. It was done to me when I was an infant. It wasn't a believer's baptism. So they would get rebaptized. Calvin said of such people in this letter, one should not be content with killing such people, but should burn them cruelly. That was what he wrote in a letter to a colleague. Yeah, one shouldn't be content with killing such people, but should burn them cruelly. It wasn't sufficient to die. You had to really suffer if you were at odds with. So the Anabaptists were often burnt at the stake. Some of them were baptized, all right. They were baptized under the ice of Lake Geneva and they drowned. But he exiled, tortured and burned people at the stake for disagreeing with him. Now, there was several notable people that he had burned at the stake and tortured and exiled with their property confiscated. So to disagree with this man was you were taking your life in your hands. The most famous of these was a man called Servetus. Michael Servetus, he published a book showing that he believed that the doctrine of Trinity was an error. Now, of course, that is heresy, isn't it? And you'd want to at least have a debate with such a man to show that he was talking rubbish. Well, Calvin didn't want any such debate. a contemporary of Calvin said of Servetus that he deserves to have his gut torn from his live body. It's horrific stuff that these leaders of the so-called Christian faith of their day, is this Christ-like behavior? You disagree with me, so you deserve to have your gut torn from your live body? So what Calvin said upon receipt of a letter from Servetus, he said, if he comes, meaning if he comes back to Geneva, if he comes, I will never allow him to depart alive, provided my authority be of any avail. So he had predetermined that if he got the opportunity, he would murder this man. So I will not allow him to depart alive. About 7 years later, and some say it was to open discussion with Calvin or to debate with Calvin. I don't know whether that's true or not. But for whatever reason, about 7 years later, he returned to Geneva and went to church because Calvin enforced church attendance. So if he didn't go to church, then that would raise alarm bells. And he was recognized and arrested. The Roman Catholics had already burned him in effigy. They made a dummy and burnt the dummy in his stead. But the Roman Catholics said that Servetus should be burned at the stake. But it was Calvin that actually burned him at the stake. So he arrested him. Now, what he did, first of all, he set it up. He wrote the laws that permitted the execution. He was the chief witness in the prosecution. Geneva law said he should be sent away, not executed. But he never had the opportunity to be sent away because Calvin decided he would be executed. Calvin tried to have him beheaded rather than burned at the stake because beheading was the penalty for civil crime and burning at the stake was the penalty for religious crime. And therefore, if he was beheaded, then Calvin would not be seen as the one holding the bloody sword, so to speak. It was to put himself in a better light that he tried to get him beheaded. However, the authorities said, no, this is a religious matter. He needs to be burned at the stake. So he was burned alive at the stake in October 1553. In 1661, Calvin was still bragging about this achievement that he had burnt Servetus at the stake. So there was no repentance there at all. He never, ever saw that what he had done was wrong or unchristlike. Servetus, however, when facing the flames, cried out for God to forgive him and to forgive his oppressor. So although Servetus was askew in his doctrine, he was far more Christ-like than Calvin was. What's also interesting is that while he was in prison, this guy Servetus, he was treated abysmally. He was tortured, and one of Calvin's methods of getting people to confess was to torture them until they did. Servetus was tortured mercilessly and also left in his rags and chained in a freezing cold cell. So he was always cold, always hungry, chained up to the extent that he wasn't even allowed to deal with things like washing and normal bodily functions. And so by the time he came to be burned at the stake, he was stinking, he was covered in his own excrement. He was treated in an utterly inhumane way. So the question is, do we take our doctrine from such a man? I would contend not. Now, that if that was where it stopped, you could argue, well, you know, everybody makes mistakes. And some people say, oh, well, Calvin was just a victim of his time. He did what he did because of the time he lived in and so on. And I can understand people making that defense if it stopped there, but it didn't stop there. And next Sunday we'll deal with the tulip and the doctrines that came from this man who had this history and these fruits, because we're supposed to know them by their fruits. And we'll see what then came out of this, and we'll take each of the 5 points of tulip, and not one of them is biblically sound. So let's pray. Father, I do pray that you'd protect us in our hearts and minds from taking a stance against the people who have been deceived by this gospel in any unreasonable way. We do not want to be purveyors of hatred. We don't want to be people who accuse your servants who are sincerely engaged in your work. And we pray, Lord, for the likes of John MacArthur, John Piper, D.A. Carson, and others of that ilk, that they will have the courage to embrace the truth. I find it difficult to believe that such scholarly men can't see the holes in this doctrine. And I pray, Lord, that they would have the grace, as indeed Leighton Flowers did at one point, to say, this is wrong. I need to move away from this, and I need to guide my flock away from this. Lord, your servants have put in hours and decades and multiple decades of work. John MacArthur, the teaching that he's given over many decades, such high quality. There's probably no better exegete of your word in the whole of the world. And yet wrong on this issue. And it's a humbling thought, Lord. I pray that you would protect these men and bring to their attention the light of your word. That in this one area where philosophy seems to have got so mixed up with biblical soteriology, that you will reveal your hand and you will undo the work that Satan has done. And Father, that you would keep us as a small fellowship of people, you'd keep us on the straight and narrow. We do not want to embrace that which is not biblical. And we must always be prepared to change and embrace what is biblical. And I pray that you'd keep our hearts soft in this. In Jesus' name, amen.